I'm not sure what the word is for a Freudian slip that shows up in a bulletin, but I think I'd rather talk about Numbers 22 than this passage. Oh, man. Thank you, Brad. Let's pray. Resurrected God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. As Adrian mentioned, during the month of July, we're reflecting on passages of scripture that we don't talk about very often. Some of these stories are humorous, like last week's tale of a talking donkey. Other passages are unusual and curious, like the one we'll talk about in 2 weeks. It's from Mark chapter 14, and it says that a man ran away naked after Jesus was arrested. It's an odd detail that didn't need to be there, but it is, which makes it all the more curious. Our passage of scripture this morning is not very humorous, and unfortunately, it's not all that unusual. You might say it leans more towards being usual. If our passages for July showed up in a spot the difference or a which one is not like the other type of test, it'd be pretty easy to figure out the answer. Our story this morning is one of the more graphically violent passages of Scripture that are scattered throughout our Bible. However, unlike the imprecatory Psalms, Judges 4 is not a cry of lament. It's not a form of mourning. And unlike passages of terror such as Judges 9, 11, and 19, this story is not an attempt to simply expose humanity's addictions to violence, which is what so many of those other passages do. They expose the depravity of our sacrificial systems, and they do this by putting our violence on display. You might say that they're the exact opposite of a go and do likewise type of passage. And while Judges chapter 4 is not a go and do likewise type of scripture either, it's a little more prickly than those other stories, especially for followers of Jesus who seek to live out Jesus' command to love our enemies and who take to heart his proclamation that Jesus has not abolished the Hebrew Scriptures, but fulfilled them. As a congregation, this is typically where our theology and practice of faith lives. We seek to follow Jesus, recognizing that Jesus is the full revelation of Abraham and Sarah's son. That Jesus is the full revelation of the God of Abraham and Sarah. The two are not opposite or opposing revelations of God, they are the same. So if we ignore the God who spoke to Deborah, then in a way we're ignoring Jesus. Likewise, if we throw out Jesus' words about shalom making, then we're throwing out the God who parted the Red Sea. As Christians, we seek to follow Jesus in a way that echoes Thomas's confession in John chapter 20. We seek to follow Jesus in a way that confesses Jesus to be both our Lord and our God, to be both our King and to be the God who made a covenant with Abraham. The need to hold the stories of Jesus and the stories of Jesus' faith tradition together is part of what makes passages like Judges 4 a bit prickly to deal with, because this passage makes a connection between God and acts of human violence. And the storyteller doesn't just do this once. They do it at basically every turn in the story. Here's a brief account of where the Lord shows up in the passage. In verse 2, the Lord gave the Israelite people over to the hand of a tribal king named Jabin, which usually wasn't a peaceful process. In verses 7 and verses 9, the Lord promised to give the commander of Jabin's army, a man named Sisera, over to the hand of a man named Barak, and over to the hand of a woman. In verse 14, the Lord went out before Barak and the Israelite army as they rushed into the battlefield. In verse 15, God threw Sisera's army into a panic, and as a result, they were all killed. In verse 23, God subdued the king of Jabin, and this was an act that eventually led to his destruction. Each step of the way, God is somehow in the mix with our violence. Each step of the way in this particular story, God straddles the fence between being passively and being actively involved in tribal conflicts, in war, and in murder, which is a really troubling thing to say. Sometimes I want to treat this passage from Judges chapter 4 the way that Michael Scott treated his coworker Toby Flenderson in the sitcom The Office. I don't think I'm necessarily alone in that desire. Just like Michael did everything he could to avoid Toby's presence, there are times when Christians, where we try to do everything we can to avoid these passages of Scripture. We stay out of the annex. We stay out of the part of the Bible that we don't want to go to, thinking, maybe if we just ignore Judges 4, then eventually it'll transfer to a different branch, or it'll fade into the haze of historical memory. And whenever someone mentions JL's tent peg, we might be tempted to respond the way that Michael did to Toby by simply yelling no over and over again. Or we might try to find some other way to dismiss or undercut it as quick as we can, which of course is not a very helpful way to treat another person, and it's not a very helpful way to begin to understand a passage of Scripture. Instead, when it comes to interpreting Judges chapter 4, I think it's helpful to zoom out a little bit and get a broader understanding about what's going on in this book called Judges. Because if we can get a picture of where and how this passage fits into the flow of the Hebrew story, then we might be better situated to receive what it has to tell us. To receive what it has to tell us about the relationship between God and between people. The book of Judges describes a bit of an in-between time. It takes place after Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, but before the people talked God into giving them a king. In between Joshua and King Saul, the Hebrew people were led by a series of tribal leaders called judges. And some of the judges, like Deborah, rose to leadership because of their wisdom, discernment, and their ability to hear words from the Lord. She sat under a tree and the people would come to her and she would delineate judgments. Other judges, like Abimelech and Jephthah, well, they rose to power because they were very shrewd warriors. They were good with a sword. Throughout the book, there's a general rhythm to the story of each judge. And sometimes there's a piece or two that's missing, but in general, the basic rhythm tends to hold. It holds in longer stories, like the story of Gideon that fills chapters 6, 7, and 8. And it tends to hold in the shorter stories, like the three verses in chapter 10 that tell of Jair's 22-year reign as a judge. It's a lot of time fit into a very few amount of words. And the basic structure typically begins with a line about how the people had forsaken their relationship with God. And God then responded by freeing the people to follow their vices. And as a result, that usually led them into the hand of a king who was foreign to them, to a king that did not treat them very well. And after years of living under the abusive control of this ruler, the people call out to God for help. God then responds by hearing their cries, by raising up a judge who delivers the people from the oppressive powers that hold them in bondage. The judge then rules for a number of years, and sometimes there's peace in the land. And that peace typically ends after the judge dies, because the people forsake their relationship with God, and the whole thing starts over again. This is the basic rhythm that the book called Judges follows. This is the general rhythm that shapes passages of Scripture like the one we read this morning. In verse 1, it says that the Israelites continued to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord handed them over to Jabin, king of Canaan. One verse and 22 years later, the people cry out to the Lord for help, because Sisera and his 900 chariots of iron ruled over them with cruelty. The following 21 verses tell the tale of how God used a woman named Deborah to deliver the people from the hands of Jabin and Sisera. And then if you keep reading into chapter 5 is a song that Deborah sings that tells the same story as chapter 4. So not only do we get the story once, we get it twice. And then the first verse of chapter 5 ends by saying, "And the land had rest for 40 years." And then the first verse of chapter 6 starts the cycle over again. This is the basic rhythm of God's relationship with God's people. From the time of the judges, this is the case, to the time of the kings and the prophets, to the times of exile, and it's even the rhythm, the basic rhythm, the time of the Messiah, Jesus. God's relationship with humanity is one of letting people learn by experience. It's one of delivering God's people from the violent tools and the dehumanizing powers that attempt to determine their lives. It's one of eventual shalom, of well-being and peace. What changes in this rhythm in the gospel accounts of Jesus is not the general structure. I mean, Mary's song in the beginning of Luke is a call for justice to arrive. It's God's people crying out. Now, what changes when we get to Jesus is the way that deliverance happens. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus' followers were anticipating deliverance to happen. They saw it coming. They were yearning for it. They were crying out to God to be set free. And many of Jesus' followers wanted a military revolution. They wanted to be liberated from the chariots of Rome by any means necessary, even if that meant someone got a tent peg to the head. But that's not the way that Jesus delivered people from the powers of death. When God joined creation as Jesus, God still crushed the violent tools and the dehumanizing powers that grind life into death. God still did this work, but God did not use a sword to do it. Instead, God used something called resurrection. God used resurrection to liberate anyone who needed to be set free. Resurrection. This is the form of deliverance that God created when God joined creation as Mary's son. Resurrection. This is the way of Jesus that leads to shalom, to peace. Resurrection. This is the power of the Holy Spirit that incinerates our weapons and that transforms our hearts. Resurrection is not simply an Easter morning reality. We see glimpses of it all throughout the Gospels, like in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus liberated the man from the Gerasenes who had been bound and tortured by unclean spirits. Or in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and in doing that, Jesus refused to allow the religious leaders to withhold life just for the sake of maintaining religious tradition. Or in Luke chapter 22 and in John chapter 18, when Jesus commanded Peter to put his sword away, and then he healed the person that Peter injured. These are moments of resurrection in the Gospels. There are moments when the very presence of God disarmed people and delivered them from the powers of death that sought to determine their lives. There are moments that highlight the way deliverance happens when God shows up, when God's life draws near. For followers of Jesus, resurrection is the lens through which we learn to see the world. Seeing through the lens of resurrection. Sounds kind of nice, huh? What does it mean? How do we do that? How do we see this prickly passage of Scripture through the lens of resurrection? There are no doubt many different ways to do that. I'll start the conversation by mentioning one. I hope you'll find some time after the service or later in the week to share some of your thoughts, either with me or with someone that you love and trust. Because it's as we talk about it that maybe we'll learn together. I think An important aspect of reading this prickly passage through the lens of resurrection involves doing two things at once, which can be tough. Not quite as tough as patting your head and rubbing your belly at the same time, but still pretty tough. So I think it involves acknowledging the reality of deliverance when it arrives. Deliverance happens. While at the same time also remembering that Jesus told his followers to put away their swords. Let's take the first one first. Acknowledging the reality of deliverance when it arrives. The final 21 verses of Judges chapter 4 tell a story of deliverance. They do. They tell a story of liberation, of a people being set free from the cruelty of Sisera, his 900 iron chariots, and all the other tools of death that he used to wield against this captive people. In many ways, this story is the story of the Exodus. It's the story of the Hebrew people returning after exile. And insofar as it's a story that proclaims freedom for captives and justice for those who bear the scars of injustice, it holds echoes of the gospel of Jesus. It holds echoes of the resurrection, because that's what the good news of Jesus does. The good news of Jesus exposes and refutes the powers of despair and death. So at the same time that we hear echoes of resurrection in this passage, we must remember that when Peter pulled out his sword and started to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told him to put his sword away. And then Jesus healed the one that Peter wounded. For this is how Jesus delivers people from the systems and tools and powers of death. Not by way of the sword, but by the way called resurrection.